Please stand for the reading of the word. He who has ears, let him hear. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of the Lord. And let's express the thanks of a redeemed heart by lifting up this glory word to him. Sing it out with all your hearts.
I'm sure Kurt mentioned this, but just a reminder that there's no prayer meeting tonight because of Mother's Day. I'm not really going to speak to the Sabbath itself from this text, but more to the Jesus is now in the midst of this period where he's in constant conflict with Jewish leadership. He's still up in Galilee. These are all small towns, and he's traveling through small towns and teaching, and on this particular text, he's in conflict or kind of being accused or even warned by the Pharisees. And the problem in particular is that it's considered work on the Sabbath day, the fact that the disciples are taking the grains and rubbing them in their hands and they're separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, these guys have grown up in this region. They've probably done this since they were boys, walked out into a field and rubbed the grain between your hands. And interestingly, later rabbinic law would say that that wasn't work, that there had to be a tool involved, there had to be a machine involved. But in this day, it was still considered work, and so that's the problem. So I'm not really going to speak to Sabbath, but I do want to say this. After Jesus is crucified and Mary goes up to Bethany, remember that she keeps the Sabbath, and the rest of the disciples do too. They keep the Sabbath that day. You have to think about that for a second. In 3 years with Jesus, apparently, he never did or said anything that would make them think that they weren't supposed to keep the Sabbath. I've tried to argue the Sabbath is not really grounded in the Mosaic Law. It's really grounded in creation. You're part of creation. And if you don't rest, you break down. You've got a body. It has to stop. So the Sabbath was set aside for that purpose. It's a day of worship. It's a day of rest. And my urging is to keep it. I've been saying that for 22 years. I'm sure I've converted 3 or 4 people in that time. What Jesus is saying about David eating the showbread, this is verses 3 and 4, is that ceremonial concerns give way to human need. You're going to see that in a big way next week, but of course it's very clear and very eloquently said in Mark 2:27, where Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Another way of saying this is the law is not ultimate. It can be violated. And there's proof. David violated it. What is ultimate is Christ himself, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's verse 5, the end of the text this morning, and is the Lord of the law. But you have to have some sympathy for the Pharisees here. It would have been almost impossible to have lived your entire life according to a sacred code and then imagine that it's being superseded by this young rabbi who's standing in front of you. I mean, if you're 55 years old and he's 30, you're thinking, "Who is this kid? And why should I pay any attention to him?" It's a shift, a shift in dogma would have been a lot easier, but this is a shift from rational to relational or from a doctrine to a man. I mean, it's a completely different change in kind. Now I'm not going to follow a code. I'm going to follow a person. And that would have been incredibly difficult to pull off in such a short space. I think it's hard for us too. I'll explain what I mean. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom for this. We pray that you would give us humility. There are things in us that are hard to see and we're long familiar with them. They don't jump off the page at us. We don't think of ourselves when we read about them. I pray that you would give us the ability to search and try our ways. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would search us and try us. We pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message has one main point or one question that I'll try to answer, and it's this. How is it that the people who were most passionate about understanding and living the law, that's the Pharisees, would be unable to see the purpose of the law when he was standing right in front of them? Or you could say it this way, how do you study and think in such a way that it makes you blind to the very person that you're supposed to be discovering? I know about 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul says about the Jews, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but that's just it. The veil is taken away in Christ, and Christ is standing in front of them, and they just can't see it. And what if there are ways in which we do the same thing? What if we also study and have habits of thought that don't actually work in our favor but blind us to the person that we're supposed to be discovering when we study, right? What if there's a way that you approach Scripture, an attitude of your heart, so that the very thing that should be informing you and teaching you about Christ is actually an approach that blinds you to who he is? It's warm in here. I've got like 6 or 7 sleepers already. If the person next to you is sleeping, just whisper fire in their ear. No, don't do that. So I'd like to meditate on this, but before we do, I'd like to give us some background to help us understand Jewish authorities better than we do already. I think there's a tendency on our part to read the New Testament anachronistically. That is, we read it out of the context of history. We tend to look back and read the New Testament in the categories of the Reformation. The Reformation's 1,500 years, 1,500 years after Jesus' day. In those categories, reformational categories, we tend to think the Pharisees were legalists who believed in salvation by works. Jesus and his followers were Christians who believed in salvation by grace through faith. But Judaism was a complex religious culture. And I want to just take a moment and give us a snapshot. This is going to feel like Sunday school a little bit. Bear with me. I'm going to move through this quickly. There's a little window into the Jewish world in Acts 23 when Paul is before the Sanhedrin and he's able to split the room by speaking about the resurrection. He knows the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. He knows the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And so he says, and he knows exactly what he's doing, "Brothers, it's with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." So mayhem ensues. The two different parties begin to dispute with each other. And you have to think for a moment about the nuance with which Paul understands the intellectual history of his own people and his own day. So to that end, I want to give us a partial cast of characters from Jesus' day. Here's the Pharisees. I'm sorry, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were Levites, but also descendants of Aaron, which means they were priests. So Levi had 3 sons in a certain line, and Aaron is in this line. Everybody after Aaron becomes part of the Aaronic priesthood. Those are the only people in Israel who have the authority and the responsibility for the animal sacrifices of the temple. So you would think the Sadducees are in that Aaronic line. You would think that all priests were Sadducees in Jesus' day. And I don't fully understand this, but they weren't. The reading I did, I couldn't figure out how you could be a priest and not be a Sadducee, but there were some that were not. But it was still true that all of them were descendants of Levi, and there were about 1,000 Sadducees in and around Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So if you remember when the land of Canaan was divided, if you remember, did the Levites inherit property? They didn't. This is actually a wonderful and a beautiful fact. I think all ministers of the gospel should remember this. The Levites inherited God himself. Their precious possession was not a piece of property, but it was the Lord himself. But by Paul's day, and this became an ethical issue, they were aristocrats and they were wealthy. The Levites lived off of the tithes of other Jews, and so my guess is because they were esteemed as priests, they became rich, and actually archaeological finds that are dated around the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD show the houses of Sadducees were opulent. So in a day when most people were poor, the Sadducees were universally disliked. The scribes rose as experts in the law in the 500 years before Jesus' day. So this is along with the rise of the synagogue system. There's no command anywhere in Scripture to create synagogues. It was something that just naturally arose because as the diaspora spread, not everybody could be near Jerusalem and the temple. And so there were local or regional sites of worship, and those were synagogues. Since the priesthood was located mostly in Jerusalem, scribes were like local Torah experts out by the synagogues. And so scribes were a kind of substitute priest for the synagogue system. But the Pharisees were the Hasidim. If you know the term Hasidic Jew, the Pharisees were the Hasidic Jews of their day. It comes from a second century BC term, and it means the righteous ones. And it may surprise us, but Pharisees were widely respected in their day. Second century into the first century, under the powerful and corrupt and Hellenizing, that means they wanted to adopt the ways of the Greeks, Hellenizing Hasmonean dynasty. This is all about in the century before Jesus. It's believed that 800 Pharisees were crucified for standing against the Hasmoneans. So many people revered the Pharisees for their integrity and for their righteousness. There were two schools of Pharisees, and this I think is fascinating. Any Orthodox Jew still knows the influence of these two schools. Two schools of Pharisees were Hillel and Shammai. If you go to Acts 22, Paul studied under Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the grandson of the great Hillel, and so Paul was Hillel. All of these different sects, Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and there were others like the Essenes, they all had their own rabbinic tradition, okay? They all had their own rabbis who had interpretation and teaching that they subscribed to, and they were all different. The teaching that they held to, I'll use Casey's word from last week, was like a scaffolding that was amended to Torah. And strictly speaking, Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. So when you get those moments in the New Testament where Jesus is teaching, and there are scribes there, and there are Pharisees there, and there are Sadducees, they're all filtering everything that Jesus says through their own grid. Very powerful interpretation, very much historically entrenched in their own tribe, and often very divisive, as you can see from what Paul does to the room with the Sanhedrin. Let me tell you why I take us through all of this. This seems ancient and alien to us, but nothing could be further from the truth. I think Christianity in my lifetime is exactly like this. Who's the chief rabbi? Who's the Gamaliel of this denomination? It's Tim Keller. Everybody knows that. I know ministers who don't know exactly what they think until they read it in Tim Keller. That may disturb you, but here's why. You just have a different rabbi. You just have a different teacher that you cling to. Maybe your rabbi is long dead. For a long time, my long dead rabbi was Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan. Maybe it's Charles Spurgeon. Maybe it's our own Hillel, also known as John Calvin. Maybe you're a more relational person and you lean toward counselors. So you like Paul Tripp or you like David Pallison. Maybe you like Elise Fitzpatrick or Beth Moore, who's often condemned in Reformed circles. I just read an open apology by a Calvinist to Beth Moore. God bless him. Maybe it's a musician, maybe it's a poet, maybe it's a novelist. It happens this way. You hear a sermon or you read a book on, just as an example, there being no condemnation in Christ Jesus, okay? And now it's almost impossible for you to think of Romans 8:1 apart from that teaching that became so powerful to you and the person who taught the things that moved you. Here's the machinery of it. And I hear people say things that imply this all the time. That interpretation of Scripture has really replaced the text itself for you. You can't really separate the two anymore. As far as I know, 90% of us do that all the time. One says, I follow Apollos, another follows Paul. That's us. We picked some guy whose interpretation of the word was powerful to us, and that's our rabbi. That's our guy. This will be hard to believe, and I say it tenderly, but for a season, maybe several years, and then maybe there's a switch and you do it for several years again, you have more passion for that teacher, that musician, that theologian, that preacher than you do for Jesus himself. You can hear it in the way that people speak. They're more excited about the seminar that they're about to go to than they are about, well, they are about worship or just being with Christ in this life and walking through the ordinary hours of the day. I had some friends from college days who got really into the love and respect teaching. It was kind of a marriage seminar teaching. They evangelized me with regard to a passion for love and respect in a way that they had never spoken about their Savior. Okay, I mean, some of us are private about our faith and private about our love for Christ, and we're not good at speaking publicly about him. And actually, maybe that should change. But in some way, if you know somebody well, you ought to feel a passion for Christ that's far greater than any other passion that they have in their lives. If you want to understand the Pharisees, there it is. You probably don't have to look much farther than your own heart. The teaching has replaced the true teacher. And now Jesus speaks to us, and we can't quite hear him because what we hear so loudly is that guy that we really love. Jesus speaks, but he's not speaking the way that your rabbi speaks. So the Pharisees can't hear Jesus or see him. Sadducees can't hear him or see him. The scribes can't hear him or see him. But in the grace of God, eventually, many, many will. But as represented in the Gospels in the beginning, nobody does. This is J.I. Packer. I'm sure that many of us have never really understood this. We find in ourselves a deep interest in theology. We read books of exposition and apologetics. We dip into Christian history. We study the creeds. We learn to find our way around the scriptures, and others appreciate our skill. And we find ourselves asked to give our opinion in public on this or that Christian question. We lead study groups. We give papers. We write articles. We generally accept responsibility for acting as teachers and arbiters of orthodoxy in our own Christian circle. Our friends tell us how much they value our contribution, and this spurs us to further exploration of God's truth, which is really saying that it's pride that does that, so that we may be equal to the demands that are made upon us. It's all very fine, yet interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same as knowing him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works long enough, eventually we shall. And yet, all the time, unlike Calvin, I may say, we hardly know God at all. You have to make sure that the theology that you love, you have to make sure that the preachers that you listen to, you have to make sure that the books that you read, the music and the poetry that enchant you, you have to make sure that all of those take you on a journey that leaves you sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on every single word that he says, feeling in your heart an adoration for him that's above everything else in your life. If you are attached to people who don't do that for you, get rid of them and find those that do it for you. Find those that you can listen to who take you to the feet of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone, don't let anything come between you and Jesus Christ. There's only one person who is the Redeemer of your soul, only one person who loves you with an unchanging and an unwavering love, only one person who lives to intercede for you, who set you free from condemnation, and who will eventually return and take you home. Think of it, here were the Pharisees standing in the very presence of their own long-awaited Messiah, not some stranger, not somebody else's Messiah, but their own long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of every hope and every dream of their hearts, and they couldn't see him. That Messiah is in this room. He's inhabiting our praises. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. He's interceding for us. We need to be able to see him. I want to try to give us a picture, then I'm done, of who Jesus is to us as a Redeemer. I want to give us a picture of what it might look like to recognize and receive him for who he is to us. This illustration is almost perfect. I've actually used it before, and as I thought of it again, I wished I'd never used it for us, but it fits this perfectly. This is Gerda Klein. She's a Polish Jew and a survivor of the Holocaust, and this is her oral account. It was later written down. This is her oral account, or it was recorded, of the day that her concentration camp was liberated. She said, "All of a sudden, I saw a strange car coming down the hill, no longer bearing a swastika, but a white star. It was a mud-splattered vehicle, but I've never seen a brighter star in my life. And two men jumped out and came running toward us. One came toward where I stood. He was wearing battle gear. His helmet had this mesh over it, and he was wearing dark glasses, and he spoke to me in German, and he said, 'Does anybody here speak German or English?' And I said, 'I speak German.' And I felt that I had to tell him that we were Jewish, and I didn't know if he would know what the star meant. They apparently were still wearing the Star of David armband, or maybe a star sewn onto the clothing, basically pajamas that were given to some inmates. I didn't know if he would know what the star meant or anything, but, you know, I looked at him. I was a little afraid, and I said to him, 'We are Jewish, you know.' He didn't answer me for quite a while, and then his own voice betrayed his emotion, and he said, 'So am I.' I would say it was the greatest hour of my life." And then he asked an incredible question. He said, "May I see the other ladies? You can imagine how we have been addressed for 6 years, and then to hear this man..." This whole thing functions it works on so many levels. It functions as a almost perfect metaphor for Christ, your Redeemer. "He looked to me like a young God, and I have to tell you, I weighed 68 pounds. This is a grown woman. My hair was white, and I hadn't had a bath in several years. This is my least favorite part about preaching. I just hate this, that I can't speak the words. This man asked for the other ladies, and I told him that most of the girls were inside. They were too ill to walk, and he said, "Won't you come with me?" And I said, "Sure." I didn't know what he meant until he held the door open for me and he let me precede him in. And in that gesture, he restored me to humanity. And that young American today is my husband. This is Christ to us. We could just as easily say the bridegroom has come. He has set you free and restored your humanity. He has removed your shame and your condemnation. He's taken off your filthy garment and now robes you in his own righteousness. I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to pray. We have this meditation time right after the sermon. I want to ask you to pray for a fresh vision of who Christ is to you. You may be all wrapped up in some teaching or some idea or some theology or some passion of yours. I want to ask you to pray for a fresh vision of who Christ is to you. Pray that he alone would have such a place in your life that no teaching, no rabbi, no enchantment could ever replace him or make us blind to him. Will you do that with me? I'm going to pray for us briefly, but then you'll have the time of meditation to pray it for yourself. Let's pray together. So easy for us, Father, to condemn these Pharisees, many of whom came to you eventually. So easy for us to condemn them as blind and preoccupied with their legalisms. I pray that you would open our hearts to our own blindnesses and our own legalisms. Open our hearts to our own surrogate rabbis who have misled us in teaching that somehow took possession of our hearts when rightfully our hearts belong entirely to you. So much of the Christian life seems alien to us because this particular truth, the singular passion for Jesus Christ, has never really taken hold of us. We pray your mercy, God. We pray that it would take hold of us now. We pray that there would truly be in our hearts a singular supremacy, a place of ultimate authority, ultimate affection. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you alone would sit in that place. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.